Never quite sure to say good morning or good afternoon, these lunchtime meetings. Yeah, it's 11:30, right, so good morning. Can we turn to the Word of God? The letter of Paul to the Romans, please, and chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts, or in our hearts, through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love, God demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Every English-speaking Christian owes a debt that is really unpayable. It's the massive to William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the first man to translate the scriptures from Greek in the New Testament directly into English. Wycliffe had done so two or three centuries before, but he worked from the Latin Vulgate. But Tyndale is really the basis of most of our versions, at least the more literal versions that we still read today. Isn't that amazing? A man who yielded up his life and gave his body to be burned eventually for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the word of God in the English language. I don't think we begin to understand the debt we owe to these men of 400 years ago and the sacrifices that they made. William Tyndale says in one place that Romans is the clearest gospel of all. Romans is the clearest gospel of all. And then he goes on to recommend that every Christian man, and I'm not sure if he was using it of male persons, but I think he was actually using it inclusively, even all these 400 years ago, should know this gospel by heart. Well, I have met one brother who claims he can recite the whole of Romans. I haven't put him to the test. I'm not making that claim this morning, but it's quite a challenge, isn't it? That we should know this letter by heart. This clearest gospel of all. Even if we don't quite manage that, it's vitally important that we understand the teaching of this epistle. For Tyndale is absolutely right. This is the fullest, the plainest, the most detailed exposition and explanation of the Christian gospel. The great liberating message from God, the good news from heaven that we have anywhere in the New Testament. And it deserves our closest study. This chapter, two paragraphs we have read this morning, I would suggest are all about salvation. They are all about salvation. Paul begins this letter by saying, doesn't he, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And here we have an explanation of what this salvation really is. You know, he begins by reasserting what he's been writing about in the two previous chapters, and that's the great truth of justification by faith. Now, last year we were celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation, and that was Luther's great discovery, wasn't it, that justification is God's act by which he declares us to be righteous. Justification is not being made righteous. Justification is being declared to be righteous. is being put in the right before God, not by moral transformation, but by judicial declaration. It's to hear the judge of all the earth pronounce the verdict, not guilty. And my dear friends, what a fundamental truth this is. And Paul begins with this truth, doesn't he? Justified by faith. And he's going to unfold to us the other blessings that flow from justification by faith. You know, this is a comprehensive salvation. Paul says earlier on in the epistle, we are under sin. Sin's guilt. Sin's pollution. Sin's power. But how good to know this app this morning that Christ comes and he gives us a full salvation. A full salvation. So in these opening verses, we're going to consider the question, what this salvation is. What are these blessings of the justified person? And we're going to see it's very comprehensive. First of all, the past is settled. You know, there used to be an old gospel song called Settled Forever, Sin's Tremendous Claim. Some of you might remember, if you're my age or older, you might remember the LPs, you know, long playing records. And there was a long playing record, if I recall, we got it in Britain, but it came from the States. And I don't need to explain it to an American audience the way I have to explain to a Scottish or British audience that it's called Songs of the Sawdust Trail. Now, by the way, the younger guys might think that's something to do with a barroom floor. The sawdust trail was the sawdust that was spread in the tent campaigns in the old days. And we had this LP at home called Songs of the Sawdust Trail. And one of the ones on it was Settle Forever, Sin's Tremendous Claim. You know, that's a wonderful thing to know, my dear friends. Wonderful thing to know. You know, the past is settled. The Bible says God requires that which is past. And you know, justification is so important for this reason, that there are many people, even Christians, who are crippled by guilt. They're terrified that the skeleton will crawl out of the cupboard. The closet in American English. But my dear friends, how good for the Christian to know that the past is settled. He stands accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. You know, this is the verdict of the court of high heaven. This is the verdict of the judge of all the earth, justified, justified by faith. And that leads on, says Paul, to peace with God. Peace with God. Now, there's been a lot of emphasis in the last few months about the Korean Peninsula. And you know, there's a very uneasy truce there. We trust that perhaps proper peace will come. An uneasy truce. It's only really an armistice. There's never been a peace treaty. But you know, peace with God is not like that. This is not a feeling of peace, my dear friends, in the first instance. This is something that is objective. This is a new relationship into which we are brought with God. Peace with God. You know, that peace ultimately does not depend on us. It depends on him. One of my favorite hymn writers is a man called Horatius Bonar. And one of Bonar's hymns has this great sentence in it. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. Oh, my dear friends, how good to know this blessing of peace with God. It's not just an armistice. It's not even a cessation of hostilities between God and us. No, it's the fullness of peace. And that brings before us this idea of wholeness and harmony. It brings before us this new relationship with God that ultimately depends on him. It's peace with God through justification and also through reconciliation. Justification is a metaphor drawn from the courts of law, as we've already seen. It's the verdict of acquittal. It's the judge of all the earth saying, you're not guilty in my sight, you're righteous. Reconciliation is drawn from the field of personal relations. Relations are strained. People are restrained from one another. It might be in the workplace. It might be in the family. Many spheres this could apply. And reconciliation means when they're brought together again in harmony, in fellowship, in friendship. You know, peace with God comes from our justification. And it also comes from our reconciliation, that God now has reconciled us to himself. We are no longer his enemies. Now he has made us his friends. So my dear friends this morning, I want you to know the past is settled. The past is settled. No need to be afraid of the accusations of Satan the accuser. The past is settled. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. But then notice secondly, we are brought into a joyous present. We are brought into a joyous present. It's a very interesting statement made in verse 2. Through him, that is through the Lord Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Let's unpack that text for a minute or two. Access. That's a slightly formal word. It means being given an introduction. It means being given an introduction by someone who is, as it were, a friend at court. You know, one occasion a few years ago, my wife and I was speaking at Greenwood Hills, and after that we spent a few days in Washington, and in Washington DC, and we were going around the Capitol, and the guide suddenly said, let's go into the House chamber. So we're taken into the chamber of the House of Representatives, and there were two guys, I don't quite remember what the issue was, they were doing a filibuster, so even though the House was in vacation, they were keeping the sessions going. And here we were, we certainly weren't elected to sit in the House of Representatives, and we're United Kingdom citizens, not United States citizens, but we were welcomed, in a sense, these congressmen were desperate to get more and more people to fill the benches, to fill the seats of the House, that they could address us interminably, whatever the issue was. Gasoline prices or something. But you see the point, we had access. We were brought into a place we'd otherwise really never been allowed to sit. You know, they welcomed us. They gave us access. You know, the Lord Jesus gives us access into the kingdom of grace and into the great treasury of grace. And Paul here describes it as this grace, this grace. I take that to be a comprehensive description of all the blessings that the Christian has, this grace. We must never forget, my dear friends, that that is all of grace from first to last. There's no sense of entitlement. There's no sense of meriting. There's no sense of deserving. There's no sense of achieving. I'm soon going to run out of expressions. There's no sense of attaining. Why? It's all of grace. Now, whatever you might think of these ideas in other spheres, when it comes to salvation, it is of grace. There's no sense of merit. There's no sense of deserving. There's no sense of entitlement. God bestows these great riches out of his sheer, unmerited favor. But notice this grace in which we stand. You know, my dear friends, the believer is taken to a place of great security, as we'll see in a moment. But it's a joyous present. You know, three times in our passage, the apostle uses the expression, we rejoice. Did you notice that? First of all, verse number 2, we rejoice. Maybe a better rendering would be, we exult, we exult. It's the kind of idea of rejoicing in the face of opposition. We exult. We exult. And then again he says, doesn't he? A remarkable statement in verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. And then he reaches the highest point of all in verse 11. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. So my dear friends, it's a settled past. I'm brought into a joyous present. A friend of mine says, of course we all believe in joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we believe in it, but in our circles we're not very good at displaying it. You know, I'm not advocating the extremes to which some people have gone. A kind of superficial gaiety. But on the other hand, you know, to go around with a face, as an American friend of mine says, like a Missouri mule, is not exactly commending the gospel either, is it? You know, we've got to show it to some extent. Now, I know we've got to allow for culture and personality and background, but, you know, the Christian life is a joyful life, and we should be conveying that impression. One of Satan's chief lies, is it not, is to tell people, become a Christian, you lose all your joy. One of Satan's chief lies is to tell people you'll be cribbed and cabined and confined if you live the Christian life. No, Paul here says it's a joyous life. But you know, it takes in the future as well. My dear friends, this morning it's a settled past, and it's a joyful present, and it's a certain future. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, my dear friends, we live in a culture today which is increasingly marked by hopelessness and despair. And you know, some people try to break out of that by drink or by drugs, and that just makes the situation far worse. It plunges them even more into despair and hopelessness. Now, the first century culture was the same. And against that background, the Christian has hope. The Christian has hope. You know, my dear friends, we dare not omit the hope from our description of the Christian life. We can only make sense of the Christian life if we have before us what Paul calls elsewhere the hope of glory. The hope of glory. You see, he says here, the hope of the glory of God. You know, my dear friends, when we use the word hope in ordinary speech, we normally look to the future. Yes, we do. But there's an uncertainty built into it, isn't there? But we must not bring that idea when we see the word hope in our Bible. Because the words that are often used at a funeral service are absolutely true. The sure and certain hope of resurrection to life eternal. My dear friends, that might sound a contradiction in terms, a sure and certain hope. But that's what we have. That's what we have. And what is this hope? This hope is to share the glory which God will bestow. And chapter 8 tells us more precisely what it is. It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. As John puts it, more simply perhaps, we shall be like him. Now, I look around this congregation this morning and I see a fair proportion have visited the optician. And even those who are not wearing glasses have probably visited the optician to get contact lenses. And many of us need medical attention from time to time, don't we? You know, there's coming a day when that will no longer be needed. Thank God for that. When all the various therapists and all the good work that they do will no longer be required, because we shall be like him. You know, by God's good grace, we shall be like him. That is the fullness of salvation, my dear friends. When the Lord Jesus returns, those who are sleeping in Jesus will be raised, and those who are still alive and remaining to his coming will be transformed, and we shall be like him. That's the fullness of salvation, and it's a sure and certain hope of the glory of God, that God will bestow that glory. What glory? Likeness to Christ. To share the risen, glorified, exalted humanity of the Lord Jesus is what's going to be the portion of all his people in that coming day. All like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord. Object supreme of all, by all adored. But then we've got a remarkable statement in verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. Does that mean the sufferings are themselves a cause for joy? Certainly not. The writer to the Hebrews says that the trials, he talks about the chastening, they're not in and of themselves pleasant, but afterwards they yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Paul is not saying here we should rejoice in our sufferings in the sense that we should take a kind of perverse pleasure in suffering. No, we rejoice in sufferings because of what the sufferings produce. You see, that's what he's saying. We rejoice in sufferings because of what the sufferings produce. I think Paul is using the word suffering here in a very comprehensive way. Perhaps for many of his Roman readers, that included persecution. Now, we, thankfully, are largely exempt, at least from the more extreme forms of persecution, and long may that continue. But many of our fellow believers are not. But I take this very comprehensively. It covers a very wide spectrum, I would suggest. At one end, the milder end, it's just the rough and tumble of life, isn't it? the hard knocks of life that we all suffer to some degree. At the other end of the spectrum, it could be something that's catastrophic, something that's really a calamity, and many of the people of God are called to walk that path too. I think it's very comprehensive. And Paul says we rejoice in these sufferings. Why? Because of what these sufferings produce. That's a remarkable thing. Only the Christian can really, in that sense, rejoice in the sufferings. Now, what do they produce? Well, the first thing they produce is endurance. Is endurance. You know, this is a soldierly word. This is a word for the veteran who has fought his way through a long campaign. And now he's someone who's marked by endurance. You know, endurance is a very important Christian grace. Indeed, it's probably a part of every other Christian grace. You know, endurance is built into them all. If I am developing love to my fellow believers, it wouldn't be much use if I love them on Sunday, but I don't love them on Monday. It wouldn't be much benefit if I love them this month and don't love them next month. No, I've got to keep on going, haven't I? I've got to be marked by endurance. I've got to be marked by perseverance in my growth in grace. And Paul is saying here that the sufferings, in one sense, are something in which we do rejoice. Not because they're pleasant. Not because they give us a perverse sense of pleasure. But because they produce in us endurance. Endurance. And then the endurance produces character. This word has been translated as triumphant testedness. Triumphant testedness. You know, God is testing us, isn't he? He's trying us by all the experiences of life. The book of Job says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You know, someone asked a silversmith on one occasion, how do you know your work is done? He was working at refining silver. And you know what the man said? My work is done when I can see my reflection in the silver. And I think that's true of God, isn't it? As he works in his people's lives, what is he working at? To produce a reflection of himself in the lives and experience of his people. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's character. Do you know, my dear friends, that's not something that happens overnight. That takes time. That might take years. And the sufferings produce endurance. And the endurance builds into our character so that we have been tested and tried, and yet in a measure we emerge triumphant from these testings. And that leads on to hope. I think there's a slight shade of difference between the hope of verse number 2 and the hope of verse number 4 and 5. In verse 2, it's the content of our hope, or the object of our hope, what we are hoping for. When what are we hoping for? Well, we're hoping to receive that glory, that likeness to Christ. But in the other verses, it's a slightly different sense. It's the virtue of hope in our hearts. It's that sense of hope. Is there a hope burning in my heart? Is there a hope burning in your heart? Is there a hope that this hope of Christ's glory will be fulfilled in us? Do we live for this life only, or are we looking beyond this life? I think the hope here is a real sense of hope, a real feeling of hope, a real sense in our hearts that one day this hope will be fulfilled. A hope, as one of our hymns reminds us, that burns within my heart. What is Paul really saying? Maybe without sufferings we'll settle down too easily in this earth. Maybe without suffering we'll put roots down in this world that are deeper than they really should be. You know, maybe the sufferings are needed to cause us to long for that heavenly realm, for these sorrows and sufferings will be over and we shall reach our true and final home. But then Paul says this hope will not disappoint us. You know, those of us who are any age at all will have suffered some degree, maybe some far more than others, disappointment in life. Some degree. But you know, my dear friends, here's a hope that will not let us down. Here's a hope that will not disappoint us. Here's a hope that will fully and finally be fulfilled. Here's a hope that will not put us to shame. if I may say so, will not leave us in the lurch, will not forever remain unfulfilled. Now you say, that's tremendous, isn't it? It's a hope that will be fulfilled, a hope that will not disappoint us. Now how do we know that? Well, we know that for the future because of something that's already happened in the present. And what is that something? Well, Paul tells us, it's the pouring out of God's love. It's the pouring out of God's love. This word pouring out here is the word that refers to a downpour. Now, if you came to live in Scotland or Ireland, you would soon find out what a downpour is. Because we have a great deal more rain than you get in most parts of the States. But interestingly enough, I revert again to Greenwood Hills. And I was speaking at Greenwood Hills on another occasion. And I was on the platform like this. I didn't have a jacket on. It was in the summer and it was at camp, you know. Maybe didn't even have a tie on, but certainly didn't have a jacket on. And there was something happened above the platform. And suddenly I began to feel really wet to my shoulders. My wife was in the audience and she said, why are you keeping drawing back? Well, she thought that at the time. She asked me afterwards. And then next thing happened, my Bible, the Bible I was using that occasion was getting soaked. And what passage was I preaching on? Now, come on, what passage was I preaching on? I had just reached the point, Romans 5:5. And a friend of mine, some of you will know in the audience, said, well, you had that object lesson choreographed very well, didn't you? Because as pouring down upon me, a downpour. It does rain in Pennsylvania. Perhaps it never rains in Michigan. You know, it's a downpour. You know, the rain was pouring down. That's the phrase Paul thinks, flooding our hearts, flooding our hearts. And you know, that flooding our hearts with a sense of God's love for us is given to us, I would judge, at our conversion, and it continues for the rest of our Christian life, and it's given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now I challenge you this morning, my dear friend, what do we know of this? A sense of God's love flooding and filling our hearts. The idea is it was poured out, but it doesn't cease to flow. It has been poured out in our hearts. At the very deepest part of our being, we are granted a sense that God loves us. And we should desire to know that more and more. Oh, may I pant and thirst to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Do we desire that? Do we desire that? Some of you have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a great servant of Christ who passed away in the early 80s. And he was Welsh, and that meant he was quite emotional, but he was a powerful preacher. His biographer says what he'll remember most about Lloyd-Jones is not even so much his preaching, although he was obviously a great admirer of his preaching. He wouldn't have written a 2-volume biography of him. He remembers seeing Dr. Lloyd-Jones in the pulpit. And the congregation and he himself were singing that hymn, God Only Knows the Love of God. And the tears were flowing down his face as they were singing that hymn together. A big congregation, several hundred, singing that hymn together. You know, that's experiential Christianity, my dear friends. You know, to know and sense and feel the love of God in our hearts. And Paul says, that secures what we have already, that sense of the love of God that the Holy Spirit communicates, that guarantees to us that the final hope of being like Christ will be fulfilled and will not disappoint us, will not let us down. Paul moves on in the second paragraph to think about the love of God again. It's not so much, or indeed not at all, God's love, my love for God in this passage. It's God's love for me. And in the second section of our reading, we move on from what is salvation to why salvation. Why have we received this salvation? Well, in a word, because of God's love to us. Because of God's love to us. You know, some people speak of the Apostle John as the Apostle of Love. That's almost trite, isn't it? When we read a passage like this, Paul's the Apostle of Love as well. We don't often think of that, but Paul's the Apostle of Love as well. So here we're thinking not as much of our love to God, that's not really before us in the passage, but his love to us, his love to us. Paul moves in verse number 6 from the subjective, his love in our hearts, to the objective, his love shown on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And he's going to tell us about the love of God. and how the love of God is the very basis of the salvation that we enjoy. And he's going to tell us several things about the love of God. And the first thing is this: God's love is undeserved. God's love is undeserved. Now I want to say this morning, my dear friends, and I don't think you can contradict me, that all human love is caused. Now, for example, sometimes you see a photograph of some kind of unruly looking boy, you know, some kind of urchin, ragamuffin, and the caption is, "Only a mother could love him." Right? So, that's just the point about parental love. You know, we love our children, despite what they may be. Hopefully we also love them because of what they are. But even despite sometimes of what they are, we love them. We move on to romantic love. The young guys will be interested in this. Even in our culture at least, you kind of assume, don't you, if you're going to get married to someone, you might see something in them. You assume that. But maybe some wiseacre might say, "Wonder what he ever saw in her." Or maybe the wiseacre might say, "Wonder what she ever saw in him." The implication being is you're supposed to see something in them, right? In our culture at least. Might not be all that visible, but you're supposed to see something in them before married love could take place. And so we could go on. The love of a patriot for his country. Perhaps because of its scenery, perhaps because of its beauty, perhaps because of the liberties he enjoys, perhaps because of great success in many areas. And he's got good reason to love his country. Even the Christian's love for Christ has got a cause. The old hymn says, doesn't it? "I love thee because thou first loved me." God's love is different from even the best of human love. It does not have a cause. It's despite of who we are, not because of who we are. Now, Paul's at great pains to make that clear in our passage. Let's just glance at this. What were we? Verse 6, we were weak. Some versions render it, we were powerless. We could not please God. We could not bring him pleasure or delight. We could not obey his commandments because we are spiritually powerless. But God loved us. Notice Paul emphasizes it in the same verse. We were not godly, we were ungodly. And yet God loved us. You know, Romans 4 and 5 tells us God is the one who justifies the ungodly. And that's a point I made at the beginning of this address this morning. God does not wait until we're godly, and when we've become godly, then he justifies us. No, it's when we were ungodly that he justifies us. It's by judicial declaration and not moral transformation. How can a righteous God do that? How can a righteous God do that righteously? Well, here's a very simple way to understand that important truth. Just lay together Romans 4 and 5 and Romans 5 and 6, so that's easy to remember. How can God justify the ungodly and do so righteously? Well, the answer's in our text. God justifies the ungodly because Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that's only in the surface of the text, but it gives us a great understanding of this truth. Christ died for the ungodly, and that's why God can justify the ungodly, because the believing sinner comes as one for whom the Savior died. But look at verse 7. Paul thinks it's pretty difficult to think that God would, that Christ would ever, that anyone would ever die for a righteous person. You know, we had the privilege of the fellowship of our dear brother Bill Wark at the men's conference last week. And I remember once we were studying this passage at an earlier similar conference, and Bill pointed out that some speakers used to think of a 6 o'clock person. You know, if you look at the clock, when it comes to 6 o'clock, it's absolutely straight up and down, isn't it? And you know, he says, here's a 6 o'clock person. Keeps all the rules. Lives by the book. Very righteous. But he might be stern. He might be austere. He might be quite unpleasant. But a good person is something more, hasn't he? A good person has warmth. A good person's a people person. A good person has concern. What's Paul saying? We were not righteous, and we were certainly not good. And Paul accepts that for a good person, some would even dare to die. Maybe not for a righteous one, but possibly for a good one. But Paul says, we were neither righteous nor good. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And then he goes on to say, doesn't he, verse number 10, we were enemies. This is quite a list, isn't it? We were powerless. This is quite a list. Secondly, we were sinners and ungodly, and we were enemies. He's made his point, hasn't he? God's love is causeless love. God's love is causeless love. But secondly, this love is an act of love. It's an act of love. You know, it's not just loving in word. It's loving in deed. And that's what Paul says in verse number 8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God demonstrates his love to us by the cross of Christ. What does the cross tell us? It tells us that God is love. Thomas Kelly writes these words, inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. The Lamb who died upon the tree has brought us mercy from above. Oh, my dear friends, this morning it's an act of love. It's an act of love. God displays, God commends, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I want to quote Horatius Bonar again because there's so much good gospel doctrine in his hymns. The love of God is righteous love, expressed upon Golgotha's tree. Love that exacts the sinner's debt, yet in exacting sets him free. So you know, the cross is where love and where mercy and righteousness meet. The cross is where wrath and love meet. For God fully satisfies his own wrath and removes it from the head of every believing sinner on the cross on Calvary's hill. And the old gospel song puts that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And here we have demonstrated God's love towards us. Not only Christ's love towards us, though that no doubt is true, but God's love towards us is demonstrated in that his dear son died upon the cross. So my dear friends, it's a causeless love. And secondly, it's an act of love. But thirdly, it's a victorious love. It's a victorious love. You know, did you notice in our reading, there was a tremendous emphasis on the future tense? I think we, in our circles, we tend to think of being saved as something that happened in the past. You know, when did you get saved? Well, I get saved in such and such a time. I have no problem with that. But we've got to remember that in the New Testament, there is more of an emphasis than we normally put on the future dimension of salvation. And we've already stressed that. But look at our passage. Look at verse number 19. Much more shall we be saved. Shall we be saved? And then again, verse number 10. Shall we be saved by his life? So in other words, Paul's going to explain this further later on in the epistle when he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. You see, the fullness of salvation will not be enjoyed until the Lord returns. The fullness of salvation will not be enjoyed until the Lord returns. So at least twice in our passage, Paul is thinking about being saved in the future. We shall be saved. Now, why is he so sure about that? Now, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. The big obstacle is sin, my dear friends. And once that obstacle is removed, then the fullness of salvation can be brought in. That's the point he's making. Look at verse number 9. We have already been justified by his blood. On the basis of the sacrificial work of Christ, the believing sinner stands accepted before God. The believing sinner stands with no condemnation attaching to him. He is not guilty in the sight of the God of heaven. But Paul says that's not the end of the story. Having been justified by his blood, much more, we shall be saved from God's wrath through him. So what God has already done in justifying us, removing the guilt of sin, it guarantees that we shall have full salvation. We shall never endure the wrath of God. And then he makes the same point in verse 10. Once we were enemies, but now God has reconciled us to himself. And having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That reference to his life there is not, in my judgment, a reference to the earthly life of the Lord Jesus as incarnate Son down here, but it's a reference to his present life, his resurrection life before the throne of God above. And through that life, that resurrection life of the Savior, through his pleading for us, his intercession for us, through his very presence for us at God's right hand, we shall indeed be brought to full salvation. So, God has delivered us from sin, and that security will bring us to that fullness of salvation in a coming day. But finally, let's glance at verse 11. William Kelly says about verse 11, higher he cannot go. Romans 8 is a favourite chapter of mine, and you'll hear me in Romans 8 tonight. But he says we reach a point that's higher even than is reached in Romans 8. I'm not absolutely sure of that, but I think he's got a point. We rejoice in God. You know, my dear friends, that is what the Christian life ultimately is all about. We rejoice in God. You know, only God will satisfy us. Augustine wrote all these centuries ago, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And my dear friends, that's why we were created, to find satisfaction in God. That's why we were redeemed. Man's chief end is to glorify God. But that's not the end of that quote. And to enjoy him forever. My dear friends, am I enjoying God today? Am I delighting in God today? In the words of Habakkuk, am I rejoicing in the God of my salvation? In the words of Paul, we rejoice in God. I want to say that only God will really satisfy us. And sadly, so many of us spend our time seeking to find, even as believers, seeking to find satisfaction in things that will never fully satisfy us. Only God himself will satisfy us. But let me just add this as I close. But he will satisfy us fully and completely. And Paul says we rejoice in God. Just sit down and even think of a chapter like this. All it's got to tell us about God's love. What a God he is. And thank God that he is mine by his grace. Who he is, what he has done, and that this God is mine. Oh, that we might rejoice in God. So, my dear friends, it's a settled past. It's a joyful present. And it's a certain future that we come into as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all based on his love. Unmerited love, undeserved love, causeless love, displayed on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And even now, and it's just the foretaste of what will happen in eternity, we should rejoice in God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word. We thank you for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for him and all that he is, and all that he has done. We give thanks for that cross on Calvary's Hill. We give thanks for that empty tomb and that filled throne. And we pray that we might rejoice in this grace in which we stand. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every one of us now, as we ask it in his precious name. Amen.